I was probably the only person in the room that kind of wanted the car alarm to keep going, because I felt it's a perfect metaphor for Matthew 10 and Matthew 11. We read from Matthew 11. In the sense that we often read stories about Jesus' life and challenge as if he was in a little circle, an enclosed room, and everyone was listening, or he's out in the streets. But all of that challenge happened under a greater world of alarm. I was thinking how I was getting a little stressed hearing the alarm go off. And when I was in Sunday school and I would read these stories of Jesus healing the sick, the blind see, I would think, oh, how, you know, this is so great. But in Matthew 11, Matthew is trying to tell us in these chapters that Jesus is living and preaching and working in a very dangerous world. So this is the chapter in which John the Baptist isn't just talking to him. John the Baptist is talking to him from prison. And why was John the Baptist in prison? Jesus is living in a small region, a very powerless region, a very marginalized, poor area that's under the control of an occupied power. And he grew up walking on roads where rebels regularly were crucified and left hanging for him to walk by. It's a country where there are governmental lynchings regularly by Rome and by local powers. It's not different, largely, from occupied Palestine today or El Salvador or Guatemala 20 years ago. I know this church worked a lot in solidarity with those regions, or many areas of the country that we can name. So when we're reading about Scripture, we need to remember that this is the context from which Jesus is preaching. But if it is a world of oppression, repression, and violence, it is also a world of miracle. I don't want to have you read all of Matthew today, but really, if you have time later today and pull out and read Matthew 10, where Jesus sends out his disciples, and then move into Matthew 11, it is not a happy place. He's telling them, go out. People may not receive you when I send you out to heal. But he also reminds them, I kind of had forgotten the whole script of that chapter. I'm sending you like sheep into the midst of wolves. And then he goes over and says, brother's going to turn against brother and sister against sister. And he goes on to say, you know, they're going to take you in the courts. I mean, when you read that whole chapter up to chapter 11, you're like, whoa, a lot of oppression is built into these words of miracle. But Jesus is, in spite of that, saying back to John, when John says, are you the one? Are you going to be the one? Jesus says, go tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. It is enough to make me weep, these miracles, because the miracles he's describing are just the miracles you need of empowerment in a country where people are feeling powerless and engulfed by struggle. So that made me think much more about what is the relationship between struggle, all levels of struggle, social struggle, personal struggle, the kind of struggle that makes it sometimes hard for me to get out of bed in the morning, even in my, you know, wealthy world context. What's the relationship between that kind of struggle and miracle? And I realized that, you know, at the end of this chapter, Jesus ends up saying, but don't worry, put my yoke on. You know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I'm like, really? This is an enigmatic chapter. And I think in trying to learn how to deal with that question. What is the relationship of struggle and healing? I was driven back to a different and very little known story in scripture, which is in, if you want to turn in your Bibles, is 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. But I'm not going to read the whole story because it's a little long. But it is a story I've been working with. I wrote my book around it. It's a powerful and little known story. It's not one of the big hitters. It's about a woman in Shunem. She goes unnamed. So many powerful people in scripture who aren't the right kind of people are unnamed. And so she builds a room because she realizes a need, and a prophet comes to stay there. And it's about the relationship of struggle and miracle that follows on that. So I'm going to kind of tell it in sequence here and have my little midrashes in the middle. And then I'm bringing us back to Matthew, and you'll think, what is she doing? But there is a thread. So one day Elisha was passing through Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to have a meal. And whenever he passed that way, he would stop there for a meal. And she said to her husband, "Look, I'm sure that this man who regularly passes our way is a holy man of God. So let's make a small roof chamber with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, a lamp, so that he can stay there when he comes to us." And one day he did come there, and he went up to the chamber, and he lay down there. So this is the first beautiful part of this story, which I call hospitality, which this church has already been practicing. It's the recognition of a need, even of a need of a very holy person, of a need of a people. It's thinking, how am I going to make some space in my life to meet that need? And I think in this story, the idea of a holy room is also, as all hospitality is, meeting a need we also have that we maybe have not articulated. I'm always really comfortable helping people, but I usually realize quickly that I actually had the need, the vacancy that the person I have let in is ministering to. And I think that this woman has done that. She creates a room, and the holy man comes in, and her life gets changed. And it just leaves me with a question for you for this week. What is currently, our holy spaces change in our lives, but it just a question to take to your prayer this week. What's the holy room that you're making right now in your life look like? Is it furnished the way you wish? Is it big enough? Do you know where it is? Is there a space you're going that the Holy One can come? Mine fluctuates, and so it's always good for me to recenter and ask myself that question. But anyway, there is a holy room. The holy man comes. And so one day he says to his servant Gehazi. Now Gehazi's kind of, you know, it says his servant, his sidekick. And one of the funny things about this story is he's usually talking to the woman through his servant. This drives me crazy. But this is what happens. He says, "Call the Shunammite woman." And when Gehazi called her, she stood before him, and he said, "Say to her," she's standing right before him. But anyway, I'll get over that. "Say to her, since you've taken all this trouble for us, what may be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" He's like a prophet with connections, which makes us a little suspicious, right? But anyway, she has this incredible response, and I sat with it so long. She answers him, "I live among my own people." It's kind of sufficiency, a sense of, I have people, I have things in my background that ground me. Kind of a challenge. It did become a challenge for me, and I unpack this much more in the book than I can now, to rethink my own roots and what were the gifts they gave me. not, and the challenges. You know, look at that whole piece again at every stage of our life. But she is from this very grounded place saying, I live among my own people. So then Elisha goes, well, what may be done for her? So Gehazi, his servant, says, well, she has no son and her husband's old. Assumed context, it's a patriarchal culture, you know. You need a male wealth line. You need men cared for widows. So that seems like a good idea to them. So Elisha says, call her. And when Gehazi called her, she stood at the door, and Elisha said, at this season, in due time, you shall embrace a son. And she has this other amazing retort. She looks at him and she goes, oh no, my Lord, man of God, do not deceive your servant. But I love the American Standard Translation. Do not lie to me, is basically what she says. And of course the child comes and you think, look, there wasn't, so a child is born in the season in due time. And so it feels like it's one of those stories where the woman wasn't sure and, you know, God proves or the holy man proves he's powerful. But the story goes on and it takes an unexpected turn. So the child, I'm going to condense this a little. The child gets older. When the child's older, he went out one day with his father among the reapers, and he complained to his father, oh, my head, my head. And the father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And so he was carried and brought to his mother. And the child sat on her lap until noon and died. And this is the stunning part. She went up and she laid him on the bed of the man of God. She closed the door behind her and she left. And then she called to her husband and she said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys because I want to go to the man of God and come back again. And he said, well, why are you going today? It's not a new moon. It's not a holy day. She hasn't mentioned a thing to him. It's not the Sabbath. This woman's always in charge. She's like, oh, it'll be all right. And off she goes. She saddles a donkey. She tells the servant, go as fast as you can. And unless I scream, don't slow down. So off they go. And she goes to the Mount of Carmel. And Elisha sees her coming. And he says to Gehazi, look, there's a Shunammite woman. He says, run at once to meet her. God forbid he talk to her himself. Run to meet her and say, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is the child all right? And she says to Gehazi, she just brushes him off, it's all right, because she wants to get to the holy man. And she follows him up, she pushes Gehazi aside. And Elisha says, Gehazi tries to protect Elisha. Elisha says, let her alone. She's in bitter distress. God has hidden from me the cause of the distress and has not told me. And then she said those lines. She said, did I ask you for a son? Did I not say, do not lie to me? And he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins, take my staff and go. And he sent him with the staff and said, basically, don't talk to anybody. Go straight to the child and put my staff on the face of the child. I'm so compelled by that moment where she's calling him to account for the gift he had given that has failed. And she's not afraid to do that. Okay, so Gehazi goes ahead, he follows orders, he goes up in the upper room, he puts his staff over the face of the child. And it doesn't work. Nothing happens. There's no sound. Scripture says there was no sound, there was no sign of life. So he has to go back to Elisha, and he says, the child has not awakened. So Elisha comes, and he comes into the house, and he saw the child lying dead on his bed. And so he went in, and he closed the door on the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. And then he got up on the bed, and he lay on the child. This is the part I can't believe. Putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And while he bent over him, the flesh of the child became warm, but only warm. The child did not come back to life. So what happens? Elisha gets up. He walked once to and fro around the room. He was praying. He got up again. He bent over him. He lay on the child. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. He comes back to life. So Elisha summoned Gehazi and says, "Call the Shunammite woman." And the woman came. And when she came to Elisha, he said to her directly, finally, "Take up your son." And she came and she fell at his feet, bowing to the ground, and she took up her son and she left. Now, she appears later, but let's sit with this story. What in this story captured my attention? It barely makes it in to Scripture, because if the child had not come back to life, we would not be reading this story thousands of years later. This would have been a failed miracle, of which we know many. We know many deaths, many things we've prayed for that have not happened. There are many. But it's here because the child did come back to life. And what I love about how the child comes back to life is the tremendous struggle that the prophet goes through to match himself to the grief, to the child's death, matching eyes and hands. In other words, I think part of the healing here was complete honesty about the death. The death goes in the holy room. The prophet isn't saying, "Oh, I'm sorry my staff didn't work. There must be some reason." The prophet is struggling to bring this child to life. And for me, and I kind of explored this trail more in my book than I want to explore with you today. We can talk more about it at other discussions. But it became a symbol of all those dreams we do have in our lives, for us to be healed, our loved ones to be healed, in a social justice context, for, you know, racial divisions to begin to be healed, for the kind of incredible span of wealth and poverty to be healed. We sit in this room, the car alarms are going out outside, and we feel these incredible dreams come to us from Scripture, you know, that cast your bread on the waters and it will return, or, you know, the vision, the Scripture is full of visions of justice, and we draw them in. Then we go out to our lives, and their struggles, their losses, their death, their things we put in the holy room, and some of them don't come back to life. So the question is, I guess one place that the question is, how do we live with a life that is a life of struggle? And that seems strange because we are in the most powerful and privileged country in the world, if we look at that. And we know that we are well off, many of us well off people in that world, or well educated, or there's various things, I'll keep it eye language, I know about myself in that world. And yet, we are still surrounded by struggles of all kinds. Our own personal struggles to care for our older people and our younger people, our health, our deep concern about our world, our sense that people aren't doing things in ways that are healing or embody love or anything that we hear here. So I think that what the story spoke to me was, if we take those struggles, if we can put them in our holy rooms, be honest about them, if we can take the most difficult things and argue with God. This woman calls the holy man a liar and goes back and says, you know, you did lie. He died. This wasn't, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't even want the kid, and now I have the kid. I mean, I didn't ask you for the kid, and now I have this child, and now I have this grief just torn open in my heart. She took all that to the holy room, and she argued with God about it. You know, she's taking or argued with the holy man. I think that is how we become truly authentic. We truly find our spiritual path as a healer. A friend of mine once told me 2 years ago, she said, I had to watch my daughter, adult daughter, descend into years of addiction, live with a partner who abused her. I was just railing at God, but I also realized this was her journey. And I just, wasn't that I didn't try anything, but it was her journey to make. She said, and if I could tell you now what that journey meant, she had to travel her own struggle. And now she's one of the most powerful healers I know. And the people she's most powerful at healing are people who've experienced addictions. And if I had plucked her from that path of struggle, she would not be that powerful healer. Sometimes I feel that I am trying to short circuit my path of struggle because a part of my brain says, oh no, God, this isn't how it's supposed to be. You know, I go to church, I try to take care of people. I'm not supposed to have these bad things happen. I think it's part of the maybe Christian heresy. I've never said that, but I feel that it is rather of a heresy to feel like if you follow God, things work out better for you. And if you pray, things work out better for you. No, life has really difficult things. The question is, are we being authentic? Are we being authentic with one another? Can we look at those very difficult things and still show up in our holy rooms? And what is that doing to us? How does that begin to make us a healer? The struggle is so related to the healing. It is so appropriate that Jesus is sending his disciples out to heal and also reminding them, oh, there's this whole world of struggle out there and you're going to be running into it. So when we end up at Matthew 11 with this unexpected verse, and I'm pulling you all the way from the Shunammite woman back into the context of Matthew, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. The day that broke open for me was when someone said to me, actually, the best translation of that is, my yoke is fitted. My yoke is fitted to you. Not a yoke is never easy. What would be easy is not carrying one. But to have one that is carved for me, that is authentic, that is made from the struggle of my life and transformed through the hope and the wisdom and the showing up with Jesus into a kind of soft power, elephant power, you know, into a strength, is the good news. And it is easier, because then I can both be in the world that is struggle and difficult and full of car alarms, and I can carry into it something I think that is a gift for it. I believe every person here has a gift that is unique to your own experience. And instead of resisting with God that you had this experience or struggle or this terrible part of your life, work with the Spirit, because it will become your soft, your courageous, and your undeflectable power. Thank you.